wanted to point out at the bottom of the slide, you see all of the backgrounds that we'll be looking at this evening. Various scriptures that I'll be presenting are from the wilderness of Judea. They're not photographs that I personally took. I have not done or spent a lot of time out there in that exact region, but as you can see, awfully foreboding and forbidding. This is where Jesus, of course, the general area, or at least the terrain, is similar to where he experienced the temptations that were so extreme in his case, as Satan tempted him for 40 days right out there in hills that were as barren, as hot, as uncomfortable as those. We have been studying for some time now, I guess this is our third lesson, I guess, not too many times, but we've been looking at the topic of sin in conjunction with temptation, trying to focus on the temptation first. The next time that I'll be before you on a Sunday night, we'll be talking about sin itself more directly. So this will be a third lesson on temptation. But after my surgery, I'll be out next week, but after that, we'll be looking at sin itself. But seeing first, and each night I've mentioned, Isaiah 59. The problem is sin, because our iniquities make a separation between us and our God, and our sins have hidden his face from us. So Isaiah 59, verse 1 says this, points out then that this is the great problem. What we've been looking at in the last 2 weeks, and we'll again tonight, is how we get in so much trouble. The problem then is temptation that delivers us up ultimately into this state or condition that is called sin. So last week we looked at First John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I pointed out it's kind of a hard word to translate. There's only one word that becomes boastful pride in English. It does have a sort of a braggadocious idea about it. But, you know, pride is at the heart of it. These three things are all that is in the world. It is not from the Father. It is from the world. And these three things, you know, are what tempt. The world, though, is passing away, and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So very much at the heart of the matter is the recognition that we live in the flesh. And I only touched on it very lightly in a preceding lesson, but I'd like to say again, it is not a sin to experience the lust of the flesh. God created the flesh. God put those lusts in there. You have to eat. You have to drink. You have to sleep. It's a good idea for the human race to procreate. There are quite a few lusts of the flesh. They are also essential to the existence of the flesh. We can't live without satisfying some of these things. But we must live in a manner that does not transgress God's laws that limit and direct us on how, to what extent, what manner we might satisfy these things. It's not a sin to experience the lust of the flesh. It's not a sin to experience the lust of the eyes. Not a sin to take pride in life. If you don't take pride in the person you are and in the works that you do, in the name that you wear, that of Jesus Christ, if you don't take that pride in a proper manner, sometimes called a self-esteem, I guess, you know, well then there's a problem and you need to work with that problem. You need to love others as you love yourself. It's pretty important then that we learn how to love ourselves, to take pride in who we are, to want other people to be like we are. But all of this is part of the world. When we go to heaven, there is no flesh. There are no eyes. The lusts of the flesh will be gone. The lust of the eyes will be totally satisfied. There'll be nothing but glory that is before us. We couldn't imagine anything, you know, be better. We'll be satisfied. And then in this pride of life, we will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the sound of the last trumpet, angel's voice. We will become as God and as Jesus are. That being the case, again, we will be of their nature and will not then be somehow crossing the boundaries of thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. It will be one harmonious relationship with all of those who are in heaven. And so we have these things. They're not sins in and of themselves. While we're in the flesh, it's the nature of the flesh, but we just have to be careful. We have to learn that sometimes these things are perfectly appropriate. They're perfectly safe. I showed everybody my granddaughter with her little garden snake last week. And others, not so. Now, immediately after, our regular reptile authority came forward and told me that that is not the black mama that I said it was. And when I looked at that, not very black. So, Bill, is that a black mama? Ah, so much for you. All right, I'm going back to my snake. No, he's right. And so I went to the website, said it was a black mamba, and I believed him, and now you know how much you can trust the Internet. But anyway, this, I think, actually is the black mamba. But the point I was trying to make, is that as it is with the lust of the flesh, so it is with snakes and love animals and all kinds of things, and that sometimes it's all perfectly healthy and wholesome and appropriate. Other times, you're going to get killed. And you have to know the difference. So what we've been studying is trying to recognize these differences, see where the temptations, the dangers lie, and then learn how to deal with them so that we are not filled with poison, ultimately destroyed in that eternal way. So as one last review slide, we saw this at the end last week, we talked about those lusts of the flesh last week. I just had them up on the board, but I added one more thing that can tempt us. John 8:32, it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Half-truths will not free you. Falsehoods will not free you." Much of your New Testament revolves around doctrinal truth, doctrinal purity. So we are not only confronted with temptations that have to do exclusively with the flesh, all that is in the world that way, but doctrinal departure is every bit as dangerous. So we looked at Galatians 1:6-9. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning sermon. Anyone preach you a gospel other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Doctrinal departure is just as poisonous spiritually as that mamba is. That doctrinal departure will get us in just as much sin as the lust of the flesh will. And so we've got at least these four areas where temptation is ever present, ever present. Satan does not go away. He is relentless. He is stalking you at this moment, trying to distract you, trying to keep you from acquiring the power from God through His Word that will help us to resist Him. And so perhaps more than ever this evening and with this material, Satan's trying to worm his way into your head to get you to think about anything other than the material you need to avoid becoming his subject. So we've talked about four different kinds of temptation, all of which, brethren, are dangerous. Okay? So, what do you do when you see the snake, when you see the temptation? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the reading we had this evening is a little bit later in this same sixth chapter, but in 1 Timothy 6, before that reading, verses 3 and 4, it says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." So this passage, of course, is dealing with that fourth specific temptation and trial, that which has to do with doctrinal problems. You advocate a different doctrine. You don't agree with those sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't agree with the doctrine that conforms to godliness, you're conceited and you don't understand a thing. Pretty bad. But a few verses later, in verses 9 and 10, Timothy is told by Paul, Paul continues, those who want to get rich, well, it's not doctrine now. Paul's mentioning the doctrine first. Now he's saying those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, again, as you read the passage now, hopefully 1 John 2:15 through 17 comes to mind again. Those who want to get rich, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, what was the devil presenting to him? Lust of the flesh, because he's 40 days hungry, turn these stones into bread. But then what? See, there's all these kingdoms of the world and their glory and on. And so you see all of that wealth. And so he was tempting with this temptation. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. If you want to get rich, if you choose to desire riches, then you fall into temptation. Where did that problem start? It started with you. You made the decision that you wanted to get rich. Now again, is it necessarily evil to get rich? Don and I were married on December 21st, 1975. We crossed over the border, drove north, you know, and into Washington on January 1st of 1976. Began our married life together. At that time, there was this kid named Bill Gates who was in New Mexico. And he'd come up with this curious word, Microsoft. Okay? And shortly after Don and I married, moved up there, Bill Gates moved from Albuquerque up to the immediate neighborhood where we were living. Don and I happened to be present for the entire Microsoft experience. We saw the first offices. We saw the first buildings that had the word Microsoft on it. We drive by and wonder, you know, what is that? We watched Bill Gates grow, you know, into this monstrously rich individual. Is he therefore evil? Well, judging by most of what I read, of course, I don't know anything about his heart. I don't know anything about his spirit. I don't believe that he's a Christian. It doesn't seem to be the case. But how does he handle his money? Haven't you been kind of pleasantly surprised through the years? Did you hear where he just this week is spending, I forget, it was some gigantic amount. It was like $76 million because they think that at last they have found the last cases of polio on the planet. And he, with his money, has been hunting it down and believes that with this last investment of $76 million, they will forever rid planet Earth of this problem. That's a lot of money. But if we could get rid of even the threat of polio, it's a pretty good thing. So I've been pleasantly surprised. I've watched that guy's career since about 1977 or 78, you know, and he seems to really have a good head on his shoulders. He seems to be spending money wisely. You know, but if you want to get rich rather than perhaps do away with polio, then you fall into a temptation. It's a snare. There's many foolish and harmful desires. Those are called lusts. They plunge men into ruin and destruction for the love of money. Lust and love are extremely similar. Love, you know, and the lust for a thing are very closely related. And the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, wander away from the faith, pierce themselves through with many griefs. So these temptations, there's just kind of a big bundle of them that have to do with the nature of your physical existence, the composition of your mind and the way God gave it to you to work, and then doctrinal purity and truth, which helps us to control these things, and an evil one, he is called, the tempter, he is called, who wants us to misuse and abuse all of these things. Now, brethren, what do you do when you're tempted? What do? When you see the danger, lust of the flesh and eyes, pride of life, doctrinal departure, you know, hunger for money, all these different kinds of things we talked about. What do you do? Brother, do what Indy did. run for your life. Indiana Jones looks up, sees that rock rolling down through the cave. What does he do? He turns and he runs. And when he dives out of the cave, he finds that he's surrounded by a bunch of those natives, you know, with poison arrows and darts and everything. And what do you do? You run. You run. We just read two passages out of 1 Timothy 6. The next verse in verse 11 says, flee from these things, you man of God. It's directed at Timothy. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is using different examples, but he's still touching on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, doctrinal departure. And then when he culminates everything in verse 11, what's he say? Run! Just flee! Flee is a word that's intended to show near panic. It is to show that you're not holding anything back. If you flee, it's desperate. It's full on. You know, you're involved. You're out of here. And this picture that I just happened to find, you know, I really like how well it works with this verse. Not only, brethren, are you running from, what are you also doing? Well, you man of God, and pursue. Now, you imagine the temptation. You imagine these lusts and all these problems behind you. But out ahead, God, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Wouldn't it be great if we would flee every kind of temptation and sin with all the vigor of Indiana Jones? Oh, running out of that cave and away from those Indians. Wouldn't it be great if we chased after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness with the same fervent spirit, with the same almost panic-driven desire? As much as I want to get away from that, that's how much I want to catch up to this. I not only have things to be avoided behind me, I've got goals. I've got lusts. I have desires. And I have love that is calling me to righteousness, godliness, to faith and love itself, to perseverance and gentleness. And so the picture that I'm finding is Paul's working with a young man. You know, he's telling this guy, when you see these problems, what do you do? Skedaddle is a great word. You just flee. Okay? But he wasn't done. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, I guess I did miss one of these, and now it must be chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians, he says, flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. You can think about that for a while. Do you well to just dwell on it. Every sin there is, except one, a man commits, a woman too, outside the body. But the fornicator, the one who engages in illegal sexual activity, that's what fornication is, any form or type, that person sins against their own flesh, sins against their own body. It's a worse kind of a sin. It's a different kind of a sin. What are you supposed to do? Run! Run! Flee fornication. Then, in 1 Corinthians 10, a few chapters later, my beloved, Paul says, flee! What this time? Idolatry. What's Paul's counsel when you find yourself confronted with temptation? Is it go down to the library and in the self-help section and buy a bunch of books on all the 5 points of how to go and, you know, be successful in life? What's his one word counsel? Flee! Okay? Sometimes I get frustrated, Brendan. You know, people come to me all the time. They really have for 40 years. And they'll say, what I think we really need, you know, is a whole series on how to avoid temptation. What was Paul's whole series on how to avoid temptation? Flee! How much instruction do you need? The Bible isn't going into tons of detail. I don't know how to preach those lessons. What am I going to say?
That Paul has already said with four letters. What is the answer when you're tempted? Do you not recognize the temptation? Are you unaware? You didn't realize that Satan was calling? Of course you know what's right and wrong is. So,
well, I don't know. If the preacher just do 10 lessons on how to avoid temptation, I'll be okay. No. What do? Get out of town! Okay? And your problem is solved. Now, there's a bit more than that that the Bible does add. So that's how we'll close out here in the next few minutes. I would like to develop this thought because the Scripture does, starting with Matthew chapter 4. Now, it came up, of course, in Jesus' temptations earlier lesson. The reason I'm picking, you know, this wilderness of Judea as our background here is because Jesus went through his raft of every temptation Satan could think of, you know, while out there in the wilderness. And so in Matthew 4 and verse 1, note that the Scripture is very specific and it's really enlightening and helpful if we can appreciate, this is one of those really not very many times at all, but I think it is helpful to know a little bit of Greek right here. Jesus was what? Led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, it's a little clearer in the Greek. Did Jesus want to go into the wilderness? No. Was Jesus offering to go into the wilderness? No. Jesus had to be led up by the Spirit to go into that wilderness to face off with the devil. He is smarter than we are. Jesus knew this is going to be tough. This is not a thing to be desired. It is not a snake with which one should play. Not to be lightly considered, not something you want to get close to. So what was Jesus doing apparently up to this point? Flee! He was no part of that wilderness, no part of those temptations. And brethren, that's really very plain. Because in the only other account we have of this, which coincidentally is also in 8 chapter 4, but in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was what? Led around. Some translations have compelled or impelled by the Spirit in the wilderness. And in these two passages, it becomes very apparent that the picture there is Jesus kind of being pushed out into this wilderness. He's being impelled to go into the wilderness. He's not playing with that snake. He's not willing. He doesn't think that he stands. Well, the scripture I quoted this morning, him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest what? Lest he falls. About the time you get the big head, you got it all handled, you can do anything, you know. Who are the only people that get splattered on the pavement 65 stories built, you know, below the buildings? It's the tightrope walker, isn't it? That's the guy that winds up on the pavement. Now, all the people that are behind the locked windows are doing just fine. But it's the guy that ventures out on the wire. That one would be the pride of life. And probably a little bit of the love of money. But brethren, they're the guys that get hurt. Stay inside the building. So Jesus is compelled. He's pushed. He's impelled. When it comes to temptation, you got to shove Jesus into that. He has to yield to the Father's will. There have to be bigger things at stake. And we understand he had to be proven sinless in order to be qualified as our sacrifice for sin. God isn't doing that with you. He's not going to use you for that end. Our business is, four letters, all together now, flee! Okay? And don't choose to go into this. Now look at Matthew 6. Remember, we started with Matthew 4, led into the wilderness. Two chapters later, center chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And he ends that model prayer with telling us that we should approach God and say, lead us.
Now I lost the knot.
It's supposed to say not. I didn't know where the knot went. But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, brethren, when you know that there's a snake out there, there's temptation out there, what's out there is evil. See how he combined the two. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There sin was crouching at the door. Its desire was for Cain, we're told, in Genesis chapter 4. It's like a living and hungry and stalking thing that wants to destroy us. And so Jesus then immediately, he has not been long out of this wilderness, is now teaching people how to pray. Pray to God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now I put the last two lines up there just because it is the end of the prayer. Why? Why lead us not into temptation? Why deliver us from evil? For, or because, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forevermore. So, I'll leave it to you. I'm not going to take the time tonight. We would be wise to think about kingdom, power, and glory every time we think about temptation and evil, because they're tied together with that F-O-R. Lead us into not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because yours is the kingdom. Rather, we're in the kingdom. And if we submit ourselves into temptation, if we willingly go out there, if we like to see how close we can get without getting hurt, well then, brethren, we sully the kingdom when we fail. We are tempting, luring others to try this kind of foolishness that they see us playing around with sin. God's kingdom is at stake here. We need to flee, is what we need to do. And the power is His. That's why we appeal to Him to lead us not into temptation. He has the power to prevent our coming into contact with these allurements. And His is the glory. And of course, you know, passages are talked about the Gentiles speaking evil of the saints if we misbehave. We represent our God. Now, look at Luke 22. Now, I'm going to put two verses up, one at the top and one at the bottom. The first one right here is Luke 22:40, which is through the 46 over here. Luke 22:40 says, at the end of Jesus' life now, when he arrived at the place, Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is how Jesus essentially began his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, up in Galilee there, overlooking the Sea of Galilee on that hill. You pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, he's on a different hill, he's on the slopes of Olivet, in the garden, and when he arrived, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This was the Lord's request. Then he comes back. In verse 46, he found the disciples sleeping from sorrow. Let's give them that much break. Luke's the only one that tells us that they were borne down by this sorrow. It was a load. They were grief-stricken. Jesus was saying things about leaving that they don't understand, but very troublesome. But he found the disciples sleeping from sorrow, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Once again, my fault, I went through all these slides and still discovered two of them where I forgot to reduce the font size and flipped off the page there. But he found the disciples sleeping from sorrow. Why? Get up, pray. You may not enter into temptation. It was, you know, something rather prominent on Jesus' mind, and both at the beginning and the end, and yea, in the middle, about our learning how to pray about this problem. Our learning how to be proactive and preventive when it comes to temptation. Our recognition that God will sometimes answer this prayer with a no. It was no for Jesus. You're going to have to go out in the wilderness and be tempted. So he's impelled to do that. But you pray that it not have to happen, and that if it does, you are ready. Now, Matthew in this case, in the same occasion though, there in Gethsemane, he adds this in Matthew 26:36, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. But it's only with Matthew that he records this other thing that Jesus also said on that occasion. He told them what the problem is. The spirit is willing, but what's the problem? the weakness is in the flesh. You know, we're in the flesh. We are always going to have that weakness. It is ever present. It is a state of being.
So what do we do?
We watch, ever vigilant up on the walls. Guard duty, 24/7. We pray, because we're repeatedly told to do that. Lead us not into temptation. And recognize that what we want to do, Paul will develop this at great length throughout the 7th chapter of the Roman letter, what is our will to do, our knowledge of what is right and our desire to do it may be very well entrenched. And yet what? Flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. So watch and pray that you not be led into temptation. Now, I just want to throw another one up, how very deeply and fully integrated in your life this is to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, we're talking about sexual activity. We've already seen fornication. What do you do? Flee. Okay, but he's talking about married couples now. He says, stop depriving one another. You never use sex as a weapon, a club, or an enticement in a married relationship or in any other relationship. But in 1 Corinthians 7, 4, stop depriving one another, except by agreement, husband and wife, okay, we're going to forego this activity for a while, for a time, stipulated time is going to be agreed upon by both, so that you may devote yourselves to what? Prayer. So we're going to do this as a means of appealing to our God, showing Him our devotion, asking Him for particular help. You got some problem going on, maybe you got a bad pregnancy, maybe you got infertility, who knows what it is. But you come together again so that. So that's a pretty important scripture. So you don't deprive one another unless you make an agreement and set a time limit on it, and then devote yourself to prayer, come together at the end of the time frame, that Satan will not tempt you because your spirit is willing, but what? Flesh is weak because of your lack of self-control. When he started 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he pointed out that the reason people get married is to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband, to avoid this problem. It's powerful. It's the nature of the human being. It is built in, visceral, molecular, and there's nothing you can do to eliminate it. So Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You plan ahead. You plan very carefully ahead. And then you take proper steps. And all of this keeps going to the same place. God knows you're in the flesh. He knows that those lusts exist. He knows that these temptations will come your way. He knows Satan is relentless. So, don't go willingly. Ask God to keep you back from that. And be ever aware of the weakness. Your spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, so three chapters later, we'll close out with just these last two thoughts. For all of this, brethren, recognize that there is never an excuse for sin, which is a little worrisome, you know, that's sort of a heavy load to carry. But at the same time, there's the counterbalance there. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You will never go through anything that's never been done before. And in fact, by everybody. It's just the way it works. And God is faithful, don't you forget that, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. So, no matter what you're facing, no matter how intense this trial is, if you're 40 days in the wilderness facing the devil himself, okay, you can handle it. You can always handle it. And if you know you can, if you remember that you can, then, brethren, you are less likely to just cave in and give up. I am not being tempted beyond what I am able. You know, by the way, I've done this often through the years. An awful lot of people have come to me, you know, and said, I'm going through this, and I listen, and I just can't imagine, you know, it's awful. It's just beyond belief. You know, one of those deals, every time you think you've heard everything, you know, and somebody comes along with a problem or a circumstance, and you just, wow, I never conceived of such a thing. Okay? But what I tell them is this, look, it must be unimaginably difficult. I'm granting that. It is also, if you find yourselves in the extremities of suffering, of temptation, and trial, if you are called to your own personal wilderness, 40 days of hunger, and there's the devil himself, so that you're tempted to think nobody has ever been through anything as difficult as I have, then there's two things you need to know. One is, everybody's going to go through it. Come. And you're not facing more than you can handle. So the second part of that is maybe a kind of one of those backdoor compliments, isn't it? If you are really being put to the test, then what do you know? I must have succeeded in coming to this high a level of understanding, of faithfulness, of commitment, of performance as a Christian. So when you really are facing just horrific circumstances, wow, good for you. You must really have it together. You're facing something that's awful. And God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, so you must be able to handle it in a great deal. Maybe more than I could. I've never been tempted like that. So have the confidence, the understanding, faith, you know, each day travails in the recognition, I can do this. That confidence is power. That certainty, that conviction, brethren, gives you the strength to say, I can do this. I don't have to fall. And then here's another one that says the same thing, though it's much less often remembered or quoted. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, one of the last New Testament books to ever be written. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. God rescued Lot, who is described here in 2 Peter 2, verse 7 as righteous Lot. He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Was Lot rescued? Yes, he was. Was he tormented first? Yes, he was. This is common to man. He was able to handle it. God would provide the means of escape. So he withstood it. He is twice called a righteous man in that passage. And then, how did God rescue him? He destroyed everything that the man knew and loved. Everything he knew and loved. He lost the city, his home, whatever income and, you know, business that he had, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboiim, don't forget there are actually four cities that are involved, are burnt to the ground. Lot has nothing but his family, apparently the clothes on his back, because what is he doing? Flee! And don't even look back! So now he loses what? His wife, a pillar of salt, standing behind him. And he can't even look back. Now, brethren, if you're called to such trials, they are common. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. If you've been praying fervently for years that you not be brought to this place of temptation, but God sees that you must, you will be tried. Then flee, if you can, after all this prayer. But recognize that the Lord does know how to rescue you, and you look for it. Eventually, this thing somehow will be taken from you. So, with these thoughts, we'll close out for tonight. In 2 weeks, we'll be talking about sin itself. What I hope I've left you with is just an understanding in three lessons. God is not going to just transform you into something, you know, that never ever has to be tried. You will never feel the lust of the flesh, the eyes, or the pride of life, or a doctrinal problem. You know, he's just not going to do that. It's not the nature of the game. But he will protect you if you are given over to resisting these things, avoiding these things like the black mamba. You're going to not get as close as you can, but rather as far away as you can. Let me end then with a little story that's one of my all-time favorite preacher stories. I've probably told it to you, you know, already, but you know, it's just such a great illustration. And this never happened, I'm sure, that it's, you know, it's just made up. But as the story goes, you know, back in 600 BC, there's a king who needs a new royal chariot driver. And so he starts interviewing chariot drivers. I need a good chariot driver. I'm the king. It pays well, but I'm the king. So tell me, why would I hire you over everybody else? The first guy comes up and he says, "Oh, king, I am so skillful with my team of horses and my chariot that if we were on a narrow road with a 1,000-foot cliff, you know, to our right, I could drive at a full gallop within 6 inches of that cliff, and we would never go over the edge." So the second guy, he's hearing these interviews, you know, he goes, "Oh, king, I am such a great chariot driver that I could drive within an inch of that cliff." The third guy comes up and he says, "Okay, I haven't got any idea how close I can get, but I guarantee we'll stay a long way away from the edge." Guess who gets the job? Not the snake handlers. Those guys don't get the job. Who survives? The other two are tightrope walkers, brethren. Don't be a tightrope walker. Be like Jesus the Christ. Pray, pray, pray. Stay away, stay away, stay away. When you see it, flee! And it'll all be well. Because God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, and He'll rescue you in the end, even if that rescue comes like Lot's did, the loss of everything you loved except two daughters, who then did what to him? And you thought you were tempted. Okay? So, if I can help you in some manner, if the elders or some other can, we've learned tonight that one of the responsibilities of deacons, thanks to Dean, is to be an elder prompter. Maybe one of the deacons can help you as well. If anyone in this assembly can be of help, please let it be known as we stand and sing.